Bible is to 1 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 2. I normally on Wednesday night just do a little study, and I generally do it the platform down there and the microphone like I teach on adult class, but I think they got that computer camera on Wednesday night, and Stephen thought I'd be better to stay up here. I don't feel quite the same because I don't want to preach tonight in the sense of preaching. I want to teach along a little bit, and I find it a little more difficult to get up here and teach than I do down there. I don't know why. I just have it. 1 Peter chapter 2. Just jump in with me. Peter's given a little admonition here. In verse 20, he says, "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." In other words, when you've been treated right, when you've been mistreated. He's saying how we ought to react. Basically what the Lord Jesus admonished us, to turn the other cheek. And I know there's some context to be involved there, and that's not my subject. But I want you to drop on down a little bit, verse 22. He's given the illustration now of how the Lord Jesus himself acted. And nobody was ever mistreated more than him. So he says in verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Turn it over to God. Do you know you and I can still do the same thing, no matter how we've been offended, mistreated, falsely accused? We can still follow the pattern the Lord Jesus gave for us. It's a choice you have to make, and it's hard to do. Verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body." I'm getting close to my subject now. "Bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Now I want to talk to you a little bit on the subject tonight. A little bit on the doctrine, if you please, for a few minutes. Get this throat to clear. Doctrine of substitution. Substitution. We know it comes from the word, got the word substitute in it. Substitute can be a good or a bad thing, depending on the setting, how it turns out. But I imagine that Jacob, when he woke up first morning of his honeymoon, found he had a substitute. Remember the story? Now, he wasn't too happy with that. Had to work another 7 years. You remember the story? Substitutes can be good or bad. Heard about these two boys that was double dating, and one of them's date, something happened, and he didn't have a date. The other boy said, I'll get you one. He said, "You mean me have a blind date?" He said, "Yeah, but man, she's a vision." He said, "Sure enough, I dated her and she was a sight." Now, some of you get that, but substitutes can be good or bad. Amen. And we Christians, though, and I want to kind of just talk tonight on it. We Christians sometime talk about some deep things in a shallow way. We don't even, sometimes I wonder if we really fathom the depth behind some of the things we take for granted. For instance, we talk about Jesus died for our sins. We can say that pretty fast. It is true. But you ought to meditate on that a little bit. You ought to dig a little deeper into that. Yes, he did die for our sins, but my, if you could see it from heaven's view, you'd understand it a little bit better. Here's a really, really great truth that we ought to look in a little deeper. And on the doctrine of substitution, I want you to think just a little bit. We'll look at some verses tonight. I want you to get your Bible out. If you've already put it away, open it up. We're going to go to a few places together tonight and just a little consideration. When we think on the doctrine of substitution, I think about the Old Testament pictures, and you'll pick up on this pretty quick. You remember the story? In fact, turn to it. Go to the first book of the Bible. Go all the way back to Genesis and pick it up with me in chapter 22. And you know how God has come to Abraham now. He's allowed him to have a son in his old age, his only son, Isaac, the one that's the promised seed. And when you get to Genesis 22, you find that God has come to Abraham now and told him to take his only son and go up on the mount, Mount Moriah, and offer him. By the way, that's the ridge of the mountain where Jerusalem is now and where the temple is and so forth. Now, he tells Abraham to do a very, very hard thing. And yet we find Abraham doing it. When we get over to chapter 22 and verse 8, we find Abraham has left his servants at the bottom. He's put the wood on Isaac. He's taken the knife himself. They go up on the mountain, and he tells the servants, "You stay here. We're going to go up there and worship." And then Isaac asks his dad, "Where's the sacrifice? We got everything we need. We got the wood, we got the fire, we got the knife, but where's the sacrifice?" Now you got to understand something. Isaac was not all that young. He was not a 10-year-old. He was probably old and strong enough. Had he resisted his dad, he could have never been laid on that altar. But we find him becoming obedient as he pictures a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see something in chapter 22 and pick it up with me in verse 7 and 8. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And get the next verse very carefully. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. Watch the wording. God will provide himself a lamb. Now, if you got a new version, it'll say something like this. God will provide for himself. That's not what the scripture says. King James, God will provide himself. God was going to be the sacrifice. God. See, he was looking all the way forward to the time was going to come. He was going to be incarnated as a man and be the sacrifice, be the lamb. And so God would provide himself a lamb. He'd be the sacrifice. Now, that's a picture. That's a picture for us to understand what was going to take place. God was showing all the way through the Old Testament the time was going to come that Jesus was going to show up. He'd be God incarnate. He'd be the Lamb of God. He'd be the one that became the substitute for you and I. Now, you remember there was a ram caught in the thicket when the angel stopped Abraham from coming down with a knife, and the ram became the substitute for Isaac. But the picture there was that the day was coming, God would be the lamb. And there was no substitute for Jesus. Now, you got Islam and some other false cults teach that Jesus didn't really get crucified. At the last minute, somebody else was substituted for him. That's not true. I mean, that's a false teaching. But they try to teach that. Of course, they say he was not God's son to begin with and so forth. But God will provide himself a lamb. Now, we have another picture in the Old Testament, and that's the picture of the Passover. Now, the Jews will be celebrating their Passover this weekend. And this year, it comes very close and often comes close, but it almost comes together with the Christian so-called Easter. Now, and that's fine. Probably Easter is the one date, Resurrection Sunday would be better to call it, that we are more accurate because the Jews kept the date of the Passover all through the years. They didn't lose it. And Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover. He was God's Lamb on the cross that made the substitution for sinners and became the sacrifice for sinners. Now, the Lamb, the Passover Lamb was first used, you know the story, down in Egypt. When God's judgment was going to pass over that night, death was going to come on all the firstborn, and it did. Unless what? Unless they had the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. So the Passover lamb became a substitute for all the firstborn in Israel. Without the Passover lamb, the firstborn in every home, like in the Egyptians' home, that did not have the blood, would have been taken that night, would have been killed. So we have the picture again of substitution taking place there. Now that picture continued all the way up through the Old Testament in both the tabernacle in the wilderness and finally in the temple that Solomon built. you find that they sacrificed goats and they lambs and bullocks and so forth, and they were all substitutes because they could only temporarily satisfy the judgment of God on sin for 1 year. The priest would go in, the high priest would go in one time into on the Day of Atonement, and that only rolled over the protection for another year, and the picture was continually being portrayed in the Old Testament that one day God was going to send a final lamb, which would be a final substitute for the fact that man had sinned that had to be paid for, or he could not be in the presence of God. Now, prophetical passages in the Bible are more than we would have time to deal with tonight, but I want you to look at just a few verses and let's think about them a little bit. Let's go to probably one of the most famous in the Old Testament, which would be Isaiah chapter 53. If you use your Bible and go over there with me. Now, this is a strong passage. I give the Jews credit. Whether you believe in the Bible codes or not, if you do a little Bible coding in Isaiah 53, it's quite an interesting thing. The Jews say that this is not talking about Jesus. This is talking about the nation of Israel and their suffering. That's not even close to being accurate. But they are honest enough not to cut it out of their Bible. Now, liberal Christians will take out what they don't like. They'll print a whole other version. They'll take almost 100,000 words out of the King James and make it like, sound like they want it to. The Jews are sticking with the old Masoretic text, the old Hebrew Old Testament, even when a portion goes against them like Isaiah 53, and no telling how many Jews have been saved because of Isaiah chapter 53. But look at it with me just a little bit. We know it's talking about Jesus. In fact, in Bible codes, whether you believe them or not, it says Yeshua is his name in these verses. Now, you got to understand the clustering effect. Here you got in this chapter 12 verses. We know it's talking about Jesus. So, isn't it a big coincidence that encoded on equal distance sequence that it says such a thing as Yeshua is his name? Yeshua, Hebrew, Jesus. Now, it don't only say that. It names the high priest Caiaphas that you read about in the New Testament that had the final say over having Christ crucified. Not only that, but it names several of the disciples, all in these 12 verses. It's too big to be a coincidence, folks, and many other examples like that. I'm simply saying, though, here in Isaiah 53, we know who it's talking about, so let's look at it. Look at it in verse 5. Well, start verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Didn't we just read that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24? Stripes we are healed. Now let's look at it in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I want to ask you a question. You know what the word iniquity means, don't you? I mean, sin. Sin. What is sin? The Bible says sin is the transgression of God's law. Now, he says here, he's laid on this man, on him, the iniquity of us, how many? All. Remember that. It goes on, it describes Jesus in here, even his grave with the wicked, and in the rich in his death, all that happened at the time of the crucifixion and resurrection. But I want you to get the point in verse 6. The Lord, you see it in your King James with the capital letters there, talking about God the Father, hath laid on him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. Now think on that with me just a little bit. He become our substitute. He took my iniquity and your iniquity that belonged to us, not his. He never sinned. Peter said there wasn't even any guile in his mouth. We read in the text. He didn't ever sin, but he took on the iniquity of us all. Now that's pretty big. Whatever the movie star is, every now and then I hear his name again, they arrest him for being drunk or something, but anyway, that made the movie The Passion, or was it The Passion of Christ, whatever his name was. Anyway, Catholic background, Catholic teaching. And while some good was done by the movie, because a lot of folks saw it, but there was never any gospel of victory in it. And the resurrection was minimized. But what was emphasized was a wrong doctrine. That doctrine was that Jesus, every time he took a lick from the whip, every time a thorn was pierced in his skin, every bruise, every lick that he received, that was for every sin that had been committed in the world. And so it was a physical endurance of the outer flesh. And he had, and if there was 100 million sins committed in the world, he had to have 100 million licks. That's false doctrine. That's not true at all. But it is true, more than he could ever portray in a movie, that Jesus took the sins of all laid on him, the iniquity of us all. Now, do you understand, we pass over the word sin pretty lightly, especially our own, but it is something big. It is the transgression of God's law, but what it does, it brings you under the curse of God. It brings you under a holy, righteous God who cannot behold your sins, cannot tolerate your sins, and it puts you under a curse. Now, when we say Jesus died for our sins, wonderful, but think a little deeper. Where would you be if he had not? Now, look at some verses on the fact that of the curse of sin. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we'll read verse 13. Verse 13 is pretty much a quote, or is referencing the quote that you find in Deuteronomy chapter 21. And it has to do with the curse of God and the curse of God on sin. Look at it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Notice what it says. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of what? Of the law. What does the law say? The law says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's not just physical death, though that is part of it, but is eternal death. Separation from God forever in the torments of hell. That is what it is talking about. That's where the law will take you. You say, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments and trust God. Got news for you. First place, you can't keep them. And if you did, there's about 610 more to add to them. 603 more to add to them. So you better not try that. Just better not try it. You put yourself under the curse of the law because you can't keep it. So Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Watch it now. This is where it gets deeper. Being made a curse for us. Can you think about that? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because Jesus took the sinner's place. The sinner under a curse. The sinner, you and I, had we faced God without Jesus being our mediator and shedding his blood, that's where we'd be, under the curse. Now, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, and watch the rest of it. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Do you understand that's why they didn't stone Jesus? He was fulfilling the curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, you go all the way back, before the Roman government was ever heard of, in the days of Deuteronomy chapter 21, and you'll find that God pronounced a curse concerning it. Do you understand that they hurried to take Jesus and the thieves down from the cross because they were trying to obey the Old Testament law? I'm looking at it here in Deuteronomy 21:23. We'll pick it up in verse 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. Watch the rest of it. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree. But thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. Talking about the same day. For he that is hanged, get it right, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. All right. He that is hanged is accursed of God. Did you ever think about why in so many, in the old days and still in some places today, the method of capital punishment is hanging? It had a message. The message was, you've committed a grievous sin. You ever hear a judge say, I sentence you to be hanged by the neck until dead? May God have mercy on your soul. See, that's Bible. That's putting the man not only to death physically, but saying you're going to face God, you're under the curse of your sin. Now, you understand then, when we read over here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, where it plainly says, he was made a curse for us. So the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ was that he took our sin on him, and he took the curse. God turned his back on him as he became accursed, as he hung on the cross, and as they obeyed Deuteronomy to take him down and put him in a tomb before the day was over, before the Sabbath was over, and it wasn't a Saturday Sabbath. It was a high day. You read in John 19. It was a special Sabbath, high day. But they had to get him down before 6 p.m. Jewish time, before that day ended. And that's what they did. They hurriedly put him in a tomb. That's why the ladies came back later, after the Sabbaths, to put the odors and spices and so forth on him, and of course found he was gone. Now, here we have Isaiah 53 telling us all of our sin was put on him. We have Galatians 3 telling us that the one hung on the tree was under the curse of God. Deuteronomy 21 says it's under the curse of God. Now, that'll explain something for you. That'll explain why, when you read through the Old Testament, the severity of God's judgment. You know, the liberals say God was a great big butcher in the Old Testament, because sometimes you read where he annihilated whole tribes. You understand that a sinless and perfect God, do you understand the danger of coming under his wrath, of breaking his law and having the penalty of his law applied to you? A lot of the severity you read about in the Old Testament shows you. The Bible says it's an awful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. The Bible says he shall not at all acquit the wicked. The wicked is only acquitted through the blood of Jesus Christ and no other way. And whether you like it or not, that's the God that this world is dealing with, and they don't understand that. And that's why we Christians ought to be, we ought to think a little deeper than he just died for our sins. He took the curse for us when he took our sins. He allowed himself to be separated from God. And that's why God could, that's why he cried out, my God, why has I forsaken thee? A preacher, I think Brother Miller recently, said that was a sinner's cry. I believe he said that. And that would be the sinner's cry. There'd be no hope. And many folks are going to find that out, and many are finding it out. God says sin separates. Now, I won't ask you to turn to it for time's sake, but Isaiah 59:1, God says his arm is not shortened, his ear is not heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God. So there's the word separated. You see, what we have when we talk about substitution, we're talking about Jesus taking our place, like the Passover lamb took the place of the firstborn, the blood on the doorpost, like Isaac on the altar, and the ram took his place. Jesus becomes our substitute. And do you understand that, I'm trying to get this across, the horrific gap that sin put between the creator and the creature. It's more of a gap. We just pass it over. Jesus died for our sins, But you need to understand the price and what it was involved. Horrific sin. Repulsive sin. When Jesus was praying in the garden, Gethsemane, the night that Judas betrayed him, and he prayed in great sweat was like great drops of blood, was blood. Folks say, well, and I've read where the liberals say something like this. They'll say, well, he feared death so bad. Why, Socrates drank his bitter cup without all that kind of agony. He was braver than Jesus. My foot. Socrates had no idea. He couldn't die for the sins of the world, but Jesus knew what he was doing. It wasn't just a cup with sin in it. No. It was the wrath of God on that sin. Jesus knew what he was going to get when he stepped in as substitute to take my place and take your place. The awful wrath of God that you and I cannot put into words and our minds cannot quite wrap around it was what took place on Calvary when Jesus paid for our sins. When he drank the bitter cup. When he drank it. Now, when you get to the New Testament, you find more light shown on. We've been talking about pictures and prophecies of the Old Testament concerning it. And God did that. He painted that picture all the way through the Old Testament. He wants us to get it, to understand it. I'll tell you something that'll help you not to get too backslidden, and that is keep on thinking about what Jesus did for you and where you'd be if you didn't have him as your substitute. Now, the New Testament calls him some other words. And if you went over to Romans, of course, explains it so well, and Paul goes so deep on it. But if you go to Romans chapter 3, we all know Romans 3:23 and 3:10, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, that's a bigger shortness than we sometimes think. And when you soul winners are telling somebody you've come short of the glory of God, they don't even half get how short they are or how big the gap is. But you go over to Romans chapter 3 and pick it up, verse 24. I hope you can quote Romans 3:23, all of sin come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God have set forth to be, and here's a big word for you, a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now let's park on propitiation a minute. That word includes everything that was needed for a holy God to be satisfied with the covering that Jesus provided. It sort of carries in its meaning the mercy seat. You know the mercy seat in the tabernacle and in the temple where the blood was placed. Jesus became the one on the mercy seat. His blood became the final blood. His offering, the final offering. And it propitiated, it satisfied, it met all requirements to pay the sin debt and bridge the gap between the sinner and the Creator, the Lord God. Now, to kind of get a hold of it a little bit, the price that he paid. Again, a verse I hope you can quote, but it's so powerful. And some folks have trouble with it, but you need to get it. Go over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 21. Really, I've known some preachers that preached a while before the Holy Spirit really took them to this verse and really doused them in it really good, where they really got a hold of what this is saying. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. Peter said, not even any guile in his mouth. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now here's a substitution verse. He hath made him to be sin for us. He took my sin on him. But then he let me take his righteousness on me. See, I needed not only my sins paid for, I needed a righteousness I didn't have. So this is a big substitution verse. He took my sins and gave me his righteousness. And you could just talk and talk on this and dig on it to understand it. Now, here's a hard truth for us. He hath made him to be sin for us. He took the wrath of God. He took the judgment that was mine and the wrath of God on sin that was mine. And think on the items a little bit. This is going to be a little repulsive. A couple of you mentioned the other day, Brother Miller preached, and he made a shocking statement, but it's true. He said Jesus had to take the sin of the homosexual. Now that's repulsive. There's some sins that just repulse us more than others. That's one of them. I'm repulsed by that. Most people don't even know what's involved in homosexuality. They don't even know how filthy and how dirty and how awful it is. And it ought to be repulsive to you. And we joke about it some, but it's a hideous thing. So is pedophiles and all. You've been hearing all the news of the Catholic priest and all that. That's terrible stuff. And adultery. And killing the newborns before they were born. Killing the babies. And then you get into some of this satanic stuff that goes on, and rituals and stuff. And you get into some of the paganism and in the heathen countries and understand the grossness of sin and how repulsive that is. Now, that's to you and I. It repulses us. But suppose you were spotless and sinless. Huh? Jesus was without sin. Yet he had to dirty himself. Now, Brother Miller said the other morning, he said, sin not in him, but on him. I understand what he meant by that. He didn't commit any himself. I mentioned Sunday night about a university out there in Texas. Somebody reminded me again that the mayor out there in Houston now is a lesbian. They elected a lesbian for a mayor. And one of the universities out there, trying to make a movie like, you know, they made a movie mocking Jesus one time called Jesus Christ Superstar. Well, now they're making him a homosexual. He never committed any sin. Peter said, not even any guile. No sin. And yet the one that committed no sin took all the sin in the world on him. From the sin of a little, what we would call a little white lie, to the gross sin of homosexuality and baby killing and child abuse. He took the dirtiest thing you can name. No wonder when he prayed in the garden, let this cup pass from me. He saw what he was fixing to do. He was going to become a curse. He was going to become a curse unto God. God was going to bring wrath upon God because God had our sins on him. And man, it's mind-boggling to think about it. That's substitution. If you don't have a substitute tonight, you still have your sin. Sin's on you or on him. Wonderful truth is that Jesus took what you must take if you don't take him. He took your judgment. But if you don't take him, you're going to have to face that judgment. You're going to have to face that curse. You know, as repulsive as it is to itemize that stuff and to think about how the clean, perfect, sinless Son of God could one day, as it were, stand up in the councils of heaven and hear the Father say, man has sinned, he's separated himself, he's under the curse of the broken law. There's no hope for him unless one goes to redeem him. I'm imagining this. It's not scripture. Don't ask me for chapter and verse. But before the foundations of the world, there was agreement had to be made that somebody would be the redeemer. And I can imagine in the councils of heaven where Gabriel might have said, Lord, I'll fight all the demons of hell. I'll fight them all across this universe. I'll do anything you ask me to do, but I can't become sin. for the sinner. I can imagine the shock of heaven when Jesus threw off his robe and took his crown off and said, I'll go. The sinless, spotless Son of God come to dirty himself with the dirtiest and low-downest, gross sin that men could imagine. And he became sin, the Bible says, for us. For us. The Bible says he was made a curse for us, Galatians 3. He was made sin for us. And that's what he did. So as we get down to this time of the year and think about the good news of Easter, again, that's something folks pass over very, very lightly. The truth is this. Jesus said he'd go and he'd take our sin, and he did. And he did. Now, the best news is that he did it right and God accepted it. And God's acceptance of it was proved because he raised him from the dead. Had he gone to the tomb and stayed there, it would have meant the payment was not complete. But he didn't stay there. He came forth, and we have our sins paid for, you and I that have trusted Jesus Christ. Yes, he became sin for us, but he paid it off, and the Father accepted it. So I stand before the Father with none of my sin on me, because he took it all on him. Amen. I have already paid the price in my substitute. It is said during the Civil War that on occasion, sometime a man would be drafted, and if he could find a man that he could hire, it was allowed for him to go take his place. And it is said on occasion that a man said to the neighborhood, I've got to go, but I've got a wife and kids and all the hardship, is there a man I could pay to take my place? And a young man came to him and said, I'll go in your place. And he did. And in the midst of battle, that young man, that substitute, was killed. And through the mistake of the War Department, the same man again got another notice that he was drafted, that he had to come. He went up to the board and he said, you've made a mistake. You cannot draft me. I'm already dead. I died in my substitute. And they checked the records and found it to be so. And he went back home. One day at heaven's gate. The old devil says, you got some sin to pay for, Mickey. I'm going to say it's already paid for. He's going to say the wages of sin is death. I'm going to say I already died in my substitute. That died for me. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Let's don't just take resurrection Sunday, and they're all Resurrection Sundays, but I'm just saying, let's think a little deeper on it. I really think a little deeper what the Lord Jesus